Let's bow together in prayer again, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the sweetness of worshiping you together, for the songs that help us give praise to you, and now, Father, for the opportunity to hear from you through your word. We pray you would give us ready hearts and ready minds, help us to humble ourselves before your truth and to learn from you. We commit this time to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We're living in a very strange time, and it's a stressful time such as none of us has ever seen before. It's never even come in the world before quite like this. So last week, I talked some about God's sovereign control over the time that we're in, over the day of a person's death, trying to address the irrational, stirring fear of death that I'm seeing in some people around me, and trying to point out that nothing you do is going to postpone the day of your death. I had quite a bit of feedback from last week's message. Some of the people who have been frustrated with the same things I've been frustrated with thought that was one of the greatest things they've ever heard. One guy said, I was wanting to jump up and down and shout out, amen, but I was afraid I would distract you. I also had some other feedback, though, from people who were maybe frustrated with different things. Those who are social distancing and wearing masks because their employers require it, or because they're submitting to that authority, or those who are doing these things in deference to their neighbors, because people kind of look at you with fear if you sometimes if you're close and you don't have a mask on, and those who are doing these things because they want to take every possible precaution to help avoid spreading the virus, and think they're practicing good stewardship to do those things. And some of those folks did not think that I left room in my message for a person to reach those conclusions and be a godly person in doing so. Now, I certainly intended to leave room for that. What was in my mind had nothing to do with anybody who's thinking that clearly and reaching reasoned conclusions. I was trying to address some of the irrationality that I'm seeing, and to remind us all that God is sovereign over all of these things. I didn't intend to say, don't take any precautions. And also didn't emphasize how risk factors change the danger for certain people, or how some of those risk factors are unknown. And so some people are in great danger and don't know that they're in danger. And so some of my emotion came through, but I wasn't trying to criticize any of that. We all have different experiences, and we're hearing different things, and we're noticing different things. But the one thing I think that we all have in common is that we're all stirred up right now. It's a very intense and emotional time for everybody with all of the stuff going on around us. I'm not the only one whose emotions are coming through. It's just that I was the only one talking during last week's message, so mine came through. Some of you are stirred up in just the way I am, and some of you are stirred up by different things, maybe hearing different things, maybe thinking of things I haven't thought of yet. But we all have an extra dose of something stirring around in us right now. And so reflecting on that feedback, I wanted to say those things, but also wanted to think some more about that, about the emotions that are stirred up in us, and what do we do? Now, there's a pattern that we see in many of the Psalms where the psalmists express their emotions very, very candidly to God. Sometimes it's so candid that I find myself going, can you say that to God? I mean, they're not holding back. But then, having put it all out there before God, the psalmist then turned to focusing their attention on him and on what he's like and on what he's doing in the world. And by making that transition, they find comfort in the character of God and in the activity of God. Now, it's not just the psalmists who do that. Jeremiah did a good bit of that. People call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. And we'd be weeping too if we dealt with what that man dealt with. But he ultimately worked out all of his frustrations and all of his anger and all of his fear by focusing his attention on who God is and by taking the long look regarding what God is doing in the world. So today we're going to look at a New Testament passage that helps us with the last part of that process, the part where we fix our attention on God and what he's like and what he does. We should be laying everything before him in prayer. We shouldn't be holding back in prayer. But then having done that, we need to put everything in perspective by remembering who God is and how God works in our lives. And once we gain that perspective, our emotions will settle down, and we'll have a much better idea of what we ought to do. We're no longer just responding to what's happening to us, but now we're thinking, and we're moving in a positive direction. There's action to take. There's something to do. Our text for this morning is Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. This passage gives us tremendous insight into the character of our Lord and into the way the Lord is working in the world. I think it will help us, particularly, I find it helpful right now with all that we all have going on. Matthew 9, beginning with verse 35, Scripture says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now, from this passage, I want to show four insights into the activity and character of our Lord. First, Jesus ministers to spiritual needs. Jesus' earthly ministry was always about teaching people and proclaiming to them the gospel of the kingdom. And verse 35 begins by saying that Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this was absolutely central in everything that Jesus did. This is what he was doing. And everything else he did along the way as he did this. He was teaching. He was proclaiming the gospel. He was giving people hope in repentance and turning to him for salvation. Now, he was very active and methodical in going about this business of teaching and preaching and proclaiming the gospel. He was going from town to town, village to village, every place in the region with this message of repentance for salvation. From the very start of his public ministry, this was his focus. At the very beginning, right when he settled in Capernaum, this was his approach. And Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Throughout his public ministry, that was his message. And he's still teaching people as he hangs on the cross before he sacrifices himself for our sins. If you want to understand something of what Jesus was teaching from the cross, read Psalm 22. This was the psalm he was quoting when he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's calling to mind to everyone, every Jew within hearing, a very familiar passage, and they would have understood that this is a message of hope, not despair. It starts with the hardship, but it comes to hope. That's part of what he was teaching from the cross. There were other things. This was his mode of living until he died, proclaiming the truth, giving people hope, teaching them the truth, calling them to repentance and faith. So as we're all a little stirred up right now, let's remember that Jesus is the one who gives perspective by teaching us from his scripture, who calls people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. He ministers to spiritual needs. Number two, Jesus ministers to physical needs. Now, this is something to remember when there's a threat of illness that is on your mind. Jesus takes care of practical physical needs. The rest of verse 35 says that Jesus was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's an emphatic way to say Jesus was healing everything, every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Where's the line between those two? I don't know, but he had it covered. And there's nothing figurative about this statement. He was literally and actually healing everything. There was nothing beyond his reach. He was actively taking care of every problem put before him and any person's health. Now, even Jesus' enemies recognized that his miracles were real supernatural events. They could not deny them. Now, can you imagine 3 years plus of healing people along with the rest of what he was doing and never once being accused of faking it? Nobody ever said that guy was a plant. Nobody ever said, yeah, you don't even have back trouble. That's just to get people worked up and get money. Nobody could accuse him of anything like that because his miracles were so obviously supernatural. The very best that his enemies could do was to claim that he had made some sort of perverse deal with the devil to get this power. And that's exactly what they did claim in verse 34 of this same chapter. It says, but the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, that's an absurd argument. But if you're not going to follow Jesus, you've got to say something, right? So this is what they could come up. This is the best they could do. But the reality is that Jesus has the power to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And Jesus has the willingness to do it. He was going from place to place, preaching the gospel, healing everyone who had a need. Now, we have to be careful. This was a season, and Jesus had a purpose in healing everybody. But we cannot take this account to mean that we have the power to invoke Jesus' healing authority according to our desires and according to our perspective on what the timing should be. We have no right to demand healing because he healed someone else. We have no power to force his hand if we think we should be healed of some of our maladies. We have no right to be angry if he's generous in that way to someone else and is not working that way in our own lives. Jesus is not obligated to heal, not by how much faith you have and not by anything else. He's God. We're not. But the very important thing to remember right now is that he can. He has the power to heal. And it's important for us to remember that Jesus is willing to heal. He's generous. His grace and mercy are on display in this part of his ministry because he was healing everybody. They didn't deserve it. He's generous. He's lavish with his blessings. He's not stingy with his power. He doesn't heal just a few privileged people. He doesn't heal just a few random people. Oh, sorry, you didn't win the lottery. It's not like that. If he holds back his hand from healing you or from healing one of your loved ones, it's not because he's indifferent to your needs. It's not because he's inattentive. It's not because he's unwilling to do good to you as one of his children. If he declines to heal you, even as you belong to him, even as he has the power to heal you, it is because he is accomplishing something of such importance in your life that it's more important than your temporary comfort. If you belong to him, you have the promise of Romans 8:28 that God is working all things for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. If you're in his kingdom, whatever he's doing is for your good. It was God's purpose for Job to suffer horribly for a time. It didn't mean that God failed to have compassion on Job. It didn't mean that God failed to love Job. It didn't mean that God was mad at Job. The whole book is written to refute some of those foolish notions, and along with plenty of other ones. But the fact was just the opposite was true. God loved Job. God recognized Job's situation. God had compassion on Job. But God was accomplishing something in Job and through Job that required these events to continue in his life for quite a while. Now, God could have a similar purpose for any of us, and we might suffer horribly. But we should take comfort in the fact that our Lord is in control of all of these things. There is nothing he cannot heal. And because he loves us, and because we've been called according to his purpose, we can take comfort in the fact that he's doing something profoundly good. We should know that if we're suffering. We should trust him with the outcome. Jesus ministers to physical needs. Sometimes he does that by healing. And I've prayed for people to be healed, and they go back to the doctor, and the doctor's scratching his head going, I don't know. It was on the x-ray the last time, and I'm going, I know. Sometimes he does that. He heals people. But sometimes Jesus ministers to physical needs in the life of the person who he does not heal. I've visited a lot of sick rooms and hospitals and watched quite a few believers endure suffering and the facing of death with a grace they did not have on display before their illness became apparent. It was so obvious over and over and over that God is giving these people grace to be in pain, to be ill, to face death with grace. Their faith becomes more and more clear as they suffer, and the closer they get to death, the more you realize God is doing a work in this person. It's not that we doubted them before, but this is a supernatural event taking place right before our eyes that this person can face a horrific death with confidence and hope. We have to remember that Jesus has not tuned us out if we're suffering as his children. He often does heal, but he's ministering even to the physical needs of the person that he's getting ready to take to glory. Jesus ministers to our spiritual needs. He ministers to physical needs. Number three, Jesus feels compassion for our struggles. Now, this is one that stretches some people. In fact, I've known more than one or two people over the years who just don't have a place in their religious thinking for this concept at all. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. And the thing I've seen people struggle with is this part of it, that Jesus felt something. Some people think that religion is supposed to be devoid of emotion. But they've seen some of the emotional extremes, and they think that godliness would just take out all of the emotion. And so you just do your duty, and you're not supposed to feel anything. Or they think that God is certainly too lofty and too high to feel anything. One of Job's three friends argued that way. In Job 22, verses 1 through 3, Scripture says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, 'Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect?'" Eliphaz was thinking that God was too high to be pleased. Even if you're perfect, it's not going to make an impression on him. That was his argument. Now, it's funny because he went on in the same discourse to say how angry God was at Job for Job's alleged sin. So he can be mad at you, but that's all. He can't be impressed. He can't like you. It's just some people think God is that way. Now, that was written about people who lived more than 4,000 years ago, and there are still those folks among us. But if you can get your mind around this, it's a tremendous comfort in a time of trouble. God is moved by your struggles. He feels compassion for us. He's intimately concerned with the state of his creation. These crowds were predominantly unbelievers, and Jesus had compassion on them for their plight. He sees. He's looking and perceiving, and he feels. He has compassion. He feels it. Now, this says that the people that Jesus was looking upon that day were distressed and dispirited. These are strong words in the original Greek, and they're very broad in their meaning, and so the English translations vary quite a bit on what to do with these two words because there's a lot to express here. Distressed, in this translation, can also be rendered troubled, harassed, bothered, faint, and weary. It comes from a word that means literally to flay the skin. Dispirited can also be discouraged, dejected, scattered, helpless. And it, if translated literally, means thrown down or cast away. So he's looking at these people and perceives what is beyond their smiles and beyond their interaction and beyond their trying to make the most of it. And he sees people who are like someone who's been skinned alive and thrown aside. And he had compassion. Their distress was extreme. And they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no one to follow. They had no voice to comfort them. They had no one to trust. They had no one to help them find what they need. They had no protection from danger. Jesus saw it, and he felt something. And it's very instructive that what he felt was not anger at these ungodly people who were rejecting his message. It was not disdain for the mess they had gotten themselves into, even though they had gotten themselves into this mess. It was not frustration at their hardness of heart, even though their hearts were hard. He felt compassion for them. Now, if ever there was a time to look around and see things just the way Jesus saw them that day, this is the time. And if ever there was an opportunity for us to imitate the character of our Lord Jesus Christ by having compassion on the people around us, this is the time. There's so much for us to be angry about or frustrated with or worried about. But how much better if we can learn to follow the Lord's example and feel compassion without being blind to all those other things, but to get past them and have some compassion for people. It takes a work of God in our hearts for this to begin to come naturally to us. It's often a process where you have to work through your own emotions and frustrations and anger and learn to see past those things and look at the condition of the hearts of these people and what they're weighed down with and how they're being abused and troubled and manipulated and deceived. And recognize the needs that they have. And then you get to go through the process over and over and over again because the situation is always being updated. At least that's how it works for me. I got to get there again. I have one friend who's pretty aggressively fighting mandatory masking. She's not telling anyone they shouldn't wear a mask. She's just saying this is a personal choice. We're free not to make it. You can't mandate that everybody else wear a mask. No. She says that she wants to win the argument now while it's easy because she doesn't want to let the mask thing get by as if that's okay and then be mandated to take a vaccine that hasn't been vetted yet and that contains aluminum. She's really afraid of the health risks of aluminum. That's what replaced mercury, but it's not any better to have in your system. Now, she makes some very compelling arguments, and she does it with considerable grace. And it's an argument that needs to be directed at the decision makers in the government and in businesses who are the ones compelling people to wear masks. It's an argument to make to just the people in general who might want to join their voices, at least if they agree. But I think about the guy at the store or the guy at the government office who's saying, "Sir, you can't come in here without a mask. You have to wear a mask to shop here. You have to wear a mask to be here." Well, that guy, that guy's just trying to keep his job. I did meet one little tyrant who thought this was her opportunity to rule the world. But everybody else I've met, every single one, they just want to keep their job. One guy said to me, "Sir, I hate this. I wouldn't wear this if they didn't make me, but I have to ask you to put this on." Okay. I don't want to be the guy to make his day harder. He's just got to do what his boss says or find a new job. The Lord has to open our eyes to that, though, to where people's hearts are, to what they're struggling with. And for me, it's a progression sometimes. I got to get there. when we see fear, when we see people being used by as pawns in a grand political scheme, when we see that they're harried and troubled, may the Lord give us compassion on them. And when he does, that compassion is going to make us want to do something, which is exactly what comes next in this text. Jesus meets spiritual needs. He meets physical needs. And Jesus feels compassion for people's struggles. And number four, Jesus calls his people to get to work. What did Jesus do with these feelings of compassion that welled up in him when he saw the plight of these people? He had something to say to the disciples. In verse 37, he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." He's addressing his disciples. He's got 12 knuckleheads following him around all over the country. And he stops what he's doing, and he teaches the disciples. Because it was never Jesus' purpose to do all the ministry alone. It was always his purpose to use his people to do his work in the world. And so he talks to the knuckleheads, who are very much like us. And he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, he's talking about the souls of the people who are distressed and dispirited. These people who have been flayed and thrown down like garbage. These people who are like sheep without a shepherd. And he's telling us that these people that they are looking on represent a spiritual harvest, a great opportunity, a huge blessing. A friend of mine used to pastor a church in South Georgia, and I went down there below the Nat Line into South Georgia to visit my friend, and he took me to the farm of one of his church families, and they were working. I mean, that's what you do when you farm. You work a lot if you're a farmer. And it was the time of the harvest. And there was a young man who had just graduated high school, and the family had given him a section of the farm that he could use. And so for the first time in his life, he had bought the peanuts to plant. He had bought the diesel to do all the work that you have to do. He had done all the work. This was his part of the farm. This part of the harvest was his. And it was a bumper crop. I've never seen such fat peanuts. And trailer after trailer after trailer lined up with these tall sides, and you could still see the peanuts mounded up at the top. And this young man is standing there beaming like I have never seen anyone beam. I mean, weddings, everything. This guy was unique. He was so happy because a harvest is a blessing. And it's a blessing that comes after months of hard work, after making a substantial investment, after planning and hoping and waiting and trusting and praying that something will not happen to destroy this crop, which often does happen. And this year, that particular year, the prayers were answered, and this guy began his farming career with a bumper crop of very profitable peanuts. Harvest is a great thing, especially if it's plentiful. And so Jesus looks at this mass of people, these unbelieving people, these hard-hearted people, these stubborn people who were rejecting his message. And he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And what about now? What are we going to see when we look around? Can you see the people around you who are distressed and dispirited as a spiritual harvest? Can you see beyond the hardness of heart, beyond the outward resistance to the truth, beyond the ungodly values and the ungodly motives and the ungodly actions, and recognize a harvest of souls? Can you believe in 2020? That the Lord God Almighty is still saving souls and still using his people to get it done? And that in this vast wasteland of human deficiencies that is all around us, there is an abundant harvest of souls to be brought in. There's a harvest, but there's a problem. In proportion to the plentiful harvest, the workers are few. There are not that many biblical believers anyway, right? I mean, you get it down to the ones that are actually trying to live by this book and take it literally. We are a significantly small minority. And yet that's not the problem that Jesus brings up here. His words do not imply that we need more Christians in order to bring this harvest in. What his words imply is that too few of the Christians are working in the harvest. There are some who are idle. There are some who need to be thrust out into the harvest so they can get to work. So Jesus is calling all of us to be a part of meeting the needs around us, and taking hope of the gospel, comforting the distressed, encouraging the dispirited, calling people to Christ. For those who belong to him, this is our work to do. And too few of us are doing anything. Now, we could try to get organized, you know. People in the Western world, we just need to get a plan and then work the plan, right? We just get organized, maybe have a campaign to get people to sign up for a program so that we can do some outreach, be more effective, maybe have a brainstorming session to figure out some ideas. We could push hard for more Christians to get involved in practical ministry. We maybe create some positions and give some titles to help motivate people to get to work. We could call in a consultant to tell us all how to go about doing this and get organized and maybe put somebody in charge of keeping people motivated. That's been done a lot, you know. That's the approach a lot of the time. None of it has even a remote connection to what Jesus says in this text. In verse 38, he says, because the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, he says, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now, beseech is an intense word. There are a couple of intense words here. And beseech is intense. The Greek word here is more clearly so. It means to ask urgently, even to beg earnestly. And there's a nuance in the Greek here that can't even be imitated in English, at least not with one word. I'll give you a couple of paragraphs that might help that a native Greek speaker would have known just like that. The Greek word here, translated beseech, is an aorist imperative verb. Now, we don't have an aorist tense in English, but what it normally means is something that happened at a single instant in the past. It's not continuing action in the past, like they were playing with the ball. It's punctiliar action in the past. The ball hit him in the face. In one instant, there was contact. That's how this verb tense was normally used. But this isn't about the past. This is about how we're to be acting now and how we're to be acting in the future. And when the aorist tense was used about something like that, the time issue goes away completely. And what is emphasized is the action. And so this is a more intense way of issuing a command than if it were done in the present tense. It would still be a command. We would still be obligated. But now, because of this unique wording, the action of praying is emphasized in a way that it would not have been. Beseech. Doesn't matter when. Doesn't matter how long. Time is not a factor here. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Puts more emphasis on the action. Now, the other intense word in this is the word send. Also very hard to see that in English. But the Greek word here maybe makes you think they should have used something else. This word means to eject by force, to throw out, to expel, or to drive out. And the idea here is that Christians are quite reluctant to get to work in the harvest, and we need more than a nudge to get us to do it. We need a loving push of considerable intensity to drive us to do the work of the harvest. And this is why our first move is not to get organized and start a program and try to motivate people, because that is futile. Our first move is to beseech the Lord of the harvest to thrust out workers into his harvest, because he's the one who can change human hearts. He's the one who can motivate his children to be about his work. He has to move in our hearts. Until we feel such conviction and such urgency for these people's needs that we can't hold back any longer, and we begin to minister in their lives and to proclaim the gospel. Jesus calls us to pray with some urgency to the one who can and does change human hearts, and that he would indeed move on the hearts of his children to get to work in this harvest of human souls, so that they are rescued from destruction and given hope. He didn't want to do that without us. His purpose is to do that through us. So this is Jesus' solution to distress. Look and see beneath the surface. The people around you are distressed and dispirited. The people around you, many of them are like sheep without a shepherd. Have compassion on them. Do what you can to meet their physical needs. But realize that there is a spiritual harvest at hand, and beg the Lord of the harvest to thrust out workers into his harvest field. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouraging text, this challenging text. I pray you would use it to do the work each one of us needs, to motivate us to pray more frequently, more urgently, to motivate us to be more involved in the harvest, to motivate us and enable us to have compassion on those around us, and for some, Lord, to open their eyes to their need for that central message of Jesus' ministry, that they must repent and believe the gospel. Lord, I pray you would be glorified by our response to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.